From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Again, good morning. We invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the first relative third of Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. We'll see a message entitled Israel and the Passover. We take somewhat of a break from the plagues, as we have seen the 9 of the 10 plagues kind of unfold in rapid fire staccato type way. And now God is preparing Israel to come out of Egypt as a nation. We said that the book of Exodus could be described as Israel going in while they are in and Israel coming out. So we're in the third phase of Israel coming out of Egypt. And so prior to them in the last plague, coming out of Egypt, a plague that's already been pronounced in chapter 11, God is going to steady his people through a memorial, a sacrament. That is the Old Testament sacrament of Passover. You and I cannot underestimate this Old Testament sacrament, this Old Testament memorial. As we think about the memorial, the sacrament of Passover, we're reminded that it is actually incorporated and given to Israel prior to the Mosaic Law. That's something to consider. It is to be something that is perpetually, faithfully kept by Israel annually. We're reminded that in seasons of Israel's rebellion, like, for instance, under the 14th Judean king of Manasseh, that the nation of Israel went more wicked with its leadership of Judah and Benjamin than even Jeroboam and the northern 10 tribes of Israel. It's even said historically that Manasseh was the one who would saw in half the prophet Isaiah in his detestation of the faithful prophecies of the prophet. And we're reminded that it would come two kings after Manasseh, Amnon, and then later the boy king Josiah, that through the boy king Josiah, God would bring great reform. God would bring great revival to the nation, to the point that Josiah would send people in, skilled laborers and tradesmen, to repair the temple that had been destroyed and mocked under Manasseh and then later his son Amnon's rule. And now we see under Josiah that the temple in Israel would experience revival. And what did they find? But the book of the law. And what was the first thing that Josiah, the boy king, would implement by way of commemoration, by way of sacrament, by way of memorial, by way of feast? None other than the Passover. And then we follow a century later and we see in the 6th century BC, after the children of Israel had been in Babylonian captivity, just as the prophet Jeremiah promised, 70 years, they come back under the Persian leader Cyrus, and Cyrus brings them back, gives them all that they need to come back to the promised land and to rebuild the temple. And under Ezra, we're reminded that when the temple is finally rebuilt, what is the first feast of memorial that they celebrate but Passover? Matter of fact, we're reminded that in the New Testament, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself, when he inaugurates the new covenant, he does it in the scene and the setting of Passover. And then we follow that fulfillment Passover being a foreshadowing of Christ, and we see that fulfillment again as Jesus inaugurated the new covenant there with the sacrament that we experience by way of communion at the Lord's table. And then we see Paul and the writer of Hebrews, and Paul specifically in 1 Corinthians would say that Christ himself is our Passover. Again, we cannot underestimate the value, the significance, the importance of this sacramental memorial Passover. So God's going to steady his people as they prepare to leave, as they prepare to leave as one, as they prepare to leave as a young nation born by the providence of God. And he steadies them through this Passover. And so in chapter 12, we're going to see not only the implementation of Passover, but also the feast that would follow, the feast days that would come as God prepares, as God steadies his people to lead them out as a young nation under God. So this morning as we look at chapter 12, let's read together verses 1 through 13. I'll read aloud and you read along. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household.' Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. The lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the holy assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn it with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. May he add its blessings to our lives. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your mercy. We thank you again for your grace. We pray, God, that you will take this word and strengthen your people, that you would take this word and you would quicken those here today who stand outside the family of faith, that they would be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning as we again consider verses 1 through 13 and Israel and the Passover that God has given to them, here while still in Egypt, I want us to consider, first of all, the institution of the Passover. So we're just going to kind of go down somewhat of a checklist, but it's significant that we know all the moving parts. It's significant that we clearly understand exactly what the institution of the Passover is, see the instruction for the Passover, and then finally, as we wrap our time up together this morning, we will see an explanation about the Passover. With that said, I want you to see with me again the institution of the Passover. Go back and look, and if you will, and you're reminded again, verse 1, the month, this month, shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. So what we see is we see Israel in this particular historic moment in her history. She is in the springtime of the year. This is, according to our Western calendar, this is March, April for us. But this, according to the Canaanite calendar, is the month of Aviv. According to the Babylonian calendar, this would be the month of Nisan. So if you're reading the Old Testament and you see the month of Nisan or you see the month of Aviv, you're reminded that those are just two different calendars, but they're speaking of the exact same period and time of the year, approximately March and April for us. So here's the moment. Here's the season of the year wherein the nation of Israel is being steadied by God through this sacramental memorial to be taken out of bondage, out of captivity. It is the first month. That is, we don't know necessarily what calendar Israel or Egypt was using necessarily, but here's what God's going to do for them. God's going to institute in this sacramental memorial meal, God's going to institute a calendar for Israel, and this is going to be the first month of their calendar. Again, very weighty significance as we think about this Passover. Just by way of application, it's interesting that this Passover sacramental memorial meal is going to be commemorated on the very first month of their year. It is to be perpetually observed throughout all the years of Israel's existence. And so on the very first month of every year, they start the year off with a reminder of God's salvation through this sacramental memorial meal of Passover. We see some more realities in regard to the institution of Passover, and that is certainly it commemorates, it marks not only a particular time of the season, but it commemorates and marks a particular reality in Israel's history, and that is that they are in captivity. They are in bondage. This is a specific sacramental memorial meal for a specific difficult season and time in Israel's history. It was to steady them and to strengthen them as they would prepare to leave. I think it's interesting as well that when we think about, again, this institution, we're reminded in verse 3, he says, speak to all the congregation of Israel. When you see that phrase, all the congregation of Israel, this is the very first use of this technical phrase in the entire Pentateuch. That is, in the entirety of God dealing with Israel prior to coming into Egypt and while they are in Egypt. This is the first time that he's going to use this technical term, calling them a congregation. A congregation of people. Again, this idea of congregation in this Hebrew phrase is essentially a reminder that for the first time, this language is going to be language that speaks to their national identity. So God's been preparing for them to be a national people. Now he's going to use a phrase in Hebrew that's actually going to be designated to speak to them as a national identity. Egypt was a national identity. Babylon was a national identity. But now Israel themselves, through the very language of the text, is going to become a national identity, the congregation of Israel. And what a glorious reality that on this first month of their new calendar marking the Hebrew year, on this special day, in the midst of their bondage, God's going to deliver them and at the same time mark them with the language of a nation. There's something interesting as well in regard to the institution of Passover. That is, on this first month of the year, God says to Moses that on the 10th day of the month, they are to take a lamb. Now, again, lamb or goat. But they're to take from their livestock what's going to be a sacrificial animal. So we're reminded of the sacrificial lambs that would be sacrificed in the morning and in the evening. But we're also reminded of the sacrificial young goats that on the Day of Atonement would be sacrificed. So what we see here again is this idea of a vicarious substitute. That is something or someone who stands in the place of another. And here's the picture. Here's the picture of the Passover animal. But again, keep in mind that they were to select this Passover animal on the 10th day, but it wouldn't be until the 14th day that the animal was actually slaughtered and its blood applied to the post and the lintel of the entryway into the homes of the Israelites. Now, again, keep in mind that in regard to this institution, this lamb is to be an unblemished lamb. This lamb is to be a spotless lamb. Most commentators defend the idea that for 4 days, from the 10th to the 14th, this young lamb would be brought into the home, and for the majority of the children, considered even as a pet for those 4 days. And there they would hold that lamb and play with that lamb while the priest of the home, which is the father, would observe that lamb. And even while in 4 days, intimate ties may have been being made between children and this glorious little pet in their home, the reality is that the father knows that this lamb is to be observed. To be observed to see if it is truly an unblemished and spotless lamb. And after the 4 days of observation would come the day of the sacrifice. Just an intimate idea of maybe an emotional tie, of a heartfelt significance among a family and this little lamb. But as we think more than just the institution of the Passover, I want us to further along with some more instruction in regard to the Passover. Let me back up for a moment. Let me go back to this idea of the 10th day. And I think it's important to understand why we go back. And that is, when we think about ancient cultures, they normally had like 3 divisions of the month. Most months would have 30 days. So there's the 10th. And then 10 more, and then 10 more days. We know that the ancient Chinese calendar, again, made the lunar division of the month in 3 periods. Again, we're reminded that Passover is to be inaugurated through the taking of the lamb for its inspection on the 10th. We're also reminded that the Day of Atonement was to be, again, observed on the 10th as well. And while we don't necessarily know what the middle section, we do know that the first 2 sections of the 10 days, that is the 10 first days and the 10 last days of a 30-day month, that they were specifically aligned with the lunar work of the moon as it waxes and wanes, as it comes and goes. And so we think about the children of Israel ultimately sacrificing that lamb on the 14th day of the month. There is a near perfect break in the middle of the month to remind us of the picture of in the lunar cycle that Israel came and now they are leaving. So the moon itself becomes a type of the deliverance of God as it waxes and then wanes, as it comes and then goes. And consistent with God's promise to Abraham 400 years prior to this event, God said, I'm going to bring you in, but I'm going to take you out. And how many times have we quoted the 23rd Psalm when the sweet psalmist of Israel says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The same God who leads us into difficulty is the same God through the word through reminds us the preposition that he is going to take us out of difficulty as well. This morning, as we think about all that is implied in this Passover, even down to the specific days, we're reminded of God's promises to use trouble to do a work in his people, but at the same time to promise to bring us through and into complete and ultimate victory. Beyond the institution of the Passover again, let's look more at the instructions for the Passover. Again, I want you to see something interesting and something unique. I've made mention of this before, but I want us to see it again, and that is that what we have here is we have a sacramental memorial meal that precedes the Mosaic Law. Now, there are some things in the Mosaic Law that are commensurate with laws that God has already given people for the purpose of taking dominion. We recognize that the Sabbath law was already in place. That is, the Sabbath law was something that God gave Adam and Eve, and it was necessary and purposeful. We're reminded that there was a sacrificial system that God had given to Adam and Eve, in that Cain and Abel were bringing sacrifices to God, even animal sacrifices. So there was a sacrificial system. And we could talk of maybe some other ideas that would be more specifically incorporated into the Mosaic Law there at Sinai and even given more stipulation. But the point that I want to make is that God is going to inaugurate this sacramental memorial meal prior to Sinai, prior to the Mosaic Law. God's going to implement this, and this implementation is going to be an implementation that is not something that is going to necessitate a temple. It's not going to necessitate a tabernacle. It's not going to necessitate a professional priesthood. God's going to have his priest, but they're not going to be vocationally professional priests. The priest here that will implement this sacramental memorial meal will be the fathers of the households. They will be the priest over their families. And that reality hasn't changed. There is what is called the doctrine of subsidiarity. It comes again from that root word sub. It means under. The doctrine of subsidiary is the idea that God has built authoritative structures from the ground up, not from the top down. That is, you are to rule over yourself individually. Husbands and fathers are to be priests over their homes intimately. The church is to, again, preside under Christ corporately. The government, the world, the nations are obligated to God according to the governmental reality of the fact that God is Lord over both the church and the nations. But it's born from the bottom to the top. And so today, as we think about, again, what's happening here with this sacramental memorial meal of Passover, we see fathers presiding as priests over their homes. What is a priest? What is a priest but one who intercedes for his family? What is a priest but one who leads his family? And here we see in this subsidiary idea that God is, again, in this glorious and mighty and massive sacramental memorial of Passover, he's calling homes out, led by fathers who serve as priests to lead their family in worship. So as we think about that, we're reminded again that we too today are priests under God. We are all priests as we are all in Christ. Again, as we think about the instruction for this Passover, not only do we see families worshiping, of course, certainly in corporate unison with other families, and not only have we seen this, again, this reality of the unblemished lamb, and we're going to come back to that as we wrap our time up together, but I want you to see that the timing of the Passover itself is to be from from the easing of the hottest part of the sun till the twilight of the day. So from like 3 o'clock p.m. to when the sun finally sets and the shadows flee. Now there's a significance in that for us, and that is that this is ultimately the way that the Hebrew culture would build their day. See, the Hebrew culture, we in the Western world, we start our day early in the morning. The Hebrew culture would start its day in the evening. The evening would begin the day for the Hebrew culture. It's interesting that that day would ultimately be a day when a family would sit down for supper. And this would begin the day. The day for them started the evening before, the intimate time. And in the intimate time of the beginning of the day for the Hebrew culture, it was the evening before. And now the implementation of this sacrificial meal is a reminder that our day is to start around the table of the Lord, to start around the priesthood of the Father, leading his family to look to Christ, to hope in Christ, to rest in Christ, to move forward in Christ. Very interesting, very significant. Implemented an institution here at Passover. And then again, we see even more instruction. Some commentators have noted 16 to 18 different instructions. I'm not going to do you like that, but I do want us to see again that certainly there was the application of the blood of the sacrificial animal. We've made mention of this. Let's reiterate it now. And that is that this Passover meal, this Passover was a reminder of vicarious substitutionary institution, penal substitution. That is, that there would be the judgment of death upon the animal of sacrifice. Now think about that for a moment and let that seep in. Make sure you get this right, because this has gotten so wrong in the church today and in Christendom global today. Make sure you understand, there is nothing magical about the blood of an animal. You're tracking with me? There was nothing magical about the blood of Jesus. Now somebody say, okay, now you've got on sacred ground there. You've messed up. We all know that you got to be covered in the blood. Plead the blood. Talk about the blood. If we're not careful, we can get sidetracked and we can think that the blood is some type of magical substance. Like if we had a vial of blood, of Jesus' blood, man, and if I could just touch everybody on top of the head with that, man, boom, things would change. I want you to be mindful that there's nothing magical about the blood. The blood is a reminder that something or someone died. The blood is a reminder. The shedding of blood is the reminder that something or someone died. When we talk about the blood, what we're talking about is the death. We're talking about the substitutionary death of either an animal in the Old Testament, or yet better, Jesus, our elder brother, the second person of the triune God. We're talking about Christ incarnate, the Messiah, on the cross, dying in our place. When we talk about shedding of blood, we're talking about Jesus bearing upon himself the ultimate penalty of our sin, which is death. There's nothing magical about the blood. I'm just reminded that the blood is a word that speaks to the sacrificial death here of an animal. 2,000 years ago, the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus himself. And so when we think about the application of the blood, we're reminded that it is a picture of substitute, is a picture of substitutionary, vicarious, penal sacrifice. That is, something died in the place of someone who deserved to die. Now, did the death of a lamb or the death of a goat ultimately pay in full the sin of Israel as a nation? No. Well, what was its purpose then? I'm glad you asked. Its purpose was to foreshadow and point us to the one whose life could atone for the sin of God's people. And that is none other than Jesus himself. So I want us to move now and think in regard more so of the explanation about the Passover. We've seen the institution, the times, the days, the month. We've seen some instruction with fathers, the painting of the threshold. But let's think even more in regard to the explanation of the Passover, especially as it relates historically to Israel while they're in Egypt. Now, God's been telling Pharaoh through Moses to do what? To let my people go, right? Pharaoh, sorry. That was only going to get worse. That's why I quit. That's why I stopped there. I mean, we know, let my people go, right? So that they could do what? So they go worship. So he digs his heels in. He says, no. And he starts compromising what God said and stipulating, well, you can do this. And then here's what happens. So God says, I tell you what, if you're not going to let them go to come serve me out here, then I'm coming in there. And they're going to worship me here. Think about that for a moment. The last thing that the unholy wants is to be in the consuming presence of the holy. God said, you're not going to let them come out here? You should have made it easy on yourself. I'm coming in there. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. We've quoted this text already. I reiterate it now, Psalm 22:3. The psalmist says that God manifests his presence among the praises of his people. God's going to come to Israel on the night of this sacramental memorial meal, and he's going to abide with them in their houses as the fathers preside as priests over their wife and children. And what is God's presence going to do in the midst of the unholy? It's going to rain death. You know, I'm reminded, you remember this? You remember the Christians in the New Testament recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira? You remember what they did? They went and sold some land, but then they wanted to, my gosh, man, they wanted to look super spiritual. So they told the congregation that they sold it for this greater price than what they actually sold it for. That's implied, but anyhow. And you remember Peter and the apostles come to him and say, what in the world? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Why have you lied to God himself? And you remember what happened? First it was Ananias. He was struck dead. And then later Sapphira would come in and she would corroborate the lie that they had conjured up together. And they're like, there she goes. They carried him out. You read the rest of that text and the Bible says that those in the area of Jerusalem who were outside the church were afraid to be associated with the apostles. They were afraid. There was a fear of the Lord. Even among those who were outside the faith, they had enough sense to say, hey, there is something holy about this God. That the fact of the matter is, he'll take you out. Chris Cribbs, a friend of mine at Florida Baptist Theological College back in 1995, preached a message from Ezekiel the prophet in our preaching class, and he made this statement. He said, the missing jewel in the crown of the church is the fear of the Lord. Now, I want to remind you in regard to what God is doing here in Egypt on this sacramental memorial that has been inaugurated. And that is, God is coming among his own, bringing himself as holy in the presence of his people in this moment of worship. And there is an awe that is about them. There is a sobering awe in the presence of the Lord. And I remind you of this as well. God didn't say to Israel, "Hey, you guys are mine. You don't need this blood application." You know, the Egyptians, now they need a blood application. What was God saying to his own people through that? He was telling them, "You're sinners too. You're wicked too." You remember Isaiah, the prophet, the year King Uzziah dies. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, he goes into the presence of the Lord. That is, he sees this vision in heaven, and he's in the presence of the Lord, and he hears these angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And remember what he does? He says, "Lord, I am an unclean man. I live among unclean people. I am of unclean lips myself. God, have mercy on me." The fact of the matter is, the holiness of God is not something that the children of Israel could say, "Hey, we're like you. We don't need this." They needed that blood. And those who failed to apply that blood by faith just in the word that God had given them through Moses, their fate was the same as any hard-hearted, rebellious Egyptian's fate would have been. Now, the text doesn't say any of this, and some could, you know, some could think one way or the other, but the fact of the matter is, it seems to me reasonable to assume that if an Egyptian had covered his house, the doorpost and the lintels, believing in the holiness of God and seeking to avert the wrath of God through faith and a substitution that only God could provide, it seems reasonable to me that that family would have been saved as well. But the holy presence of God comes among his people, and they are saved not on the merit of their righteousness, but they're saved on the hope of God's substitute, God's sacrifice. God comes, and he comes in all of his holiness. It's interesting that history tells us that Ramses II had a long reign in Egypt. This is the Pharaoh in Moses' day. But it's interesting that his son, Merneptah, would succeed him. And here's what we understand about Merneptah. He was not Ramses' eldest son. He was the second of Ramses' sons. Even the incarnate God Ra, in his own eyes, was not safe from the God of heaven and earth. Remember the question? Remember the question that Pharaoh asked Moses at the initiation of all of these plagues and judgments? Who is this God? And God will answer with a resounding thump of his fist in Pharaoh's face. "I am the God that gives life, and I am the God that takes life." What is the explanation of the Passover? Well, we saw it again there in verse 12, the latter part. "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Let's think real quickly, and I'm trying to hurry, but let's think real quickly more in regard to an explanation of the Passover. God comes to Egypt to be worshipped. He will deliver his people. And by faith, trusting in a sacrifice knowing that their lives were undone. And just as the prophet Isaiah would say, our righteousness is as filthy rags, so were the Egyptians, so were the Israelites. And so is every man in this room, woman, boy, and girl. But there was another instruction that ultimately serves as explanation. And that is that they are to eat this Passover meal, this roasted sacrificial animal. They were to eat it in haste. They were to eat it with bitter herbs. The reality is that they would eat it in haste with their feet shod with their sandals and with their staffs in their hands and their loins girded and ready to go, because God was preparing through this to deliver them. This deliverance is a reminder of Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment, who has delivered us instantaneously through regeneration and faith. He has delivered us from death and into life. But look at it again. Not only are they to eat it, but they're to eat all of it. What's the significance behind eating all of this and leaving none? Matter of fact, keep in mind that the instruction was that if your family was so small that one of these one-year-old unblemished animals of sacrifice could possibly be more than you and your family could eat, what are you to do? But you're to go to the adjacent household and you're to see if maybe two small families together can actually in one evening meal eat the entire sacrificial lamb. The significance behind that is that when you think about the sacramental reality of what God is doing through this material means, through this physical means, He is delivering them, we're reminded that this means itself has become holy to the point that they wasn't to just discard or cast away or save for another meal like leftovers later on throughout the week. But this material means had taken on such a sacramental reality that it was holy. The sacrifice itself was holy, and they were to eat it all. And in the possibility that it all couldn't be eaten, the rest was to be completely burned. And we're reminded that when Christ inaugurates there in the upper room the new covenant, and He holds up the material means of the bread and He holds up the material means of the cup, He tells us that this is His blood and this is His body. And there is a significance in that material means that we cannot lose sight of. There is a reality of Christ's presence there in that material means that we cannot lose sight of. We see this same sacramental reality being played out here in this Old Testament sacramental memorial of Passover. But then look again, and I promise we're hurrying. Look again, they are to eat this, again with unleavened bread, a picture of haste, unleavened bread being bread without yeast, not needing the time to rise, something that can be prepared and then cooked quickly and then eat in haste as this deliverance was coming pronto. But not only that, but they're to eat it with bitter herbs. You think about the bitter herbs and you hearken back in your mind to Mark in chapter 15 and verse 23 that Christ has offered up the bitter, sour wine. Again, this is all a foreshadowing. This is all a picture pointing, as we said earlier, to none other than Christ Himself, who Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 is our Passover. And we've done this before, but I want to do it again as we close. You remember when Abraham takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah, which geographically, Mount Moriah would be the exact same place that Jebus was, wherein David would found Jerusalem. The same geographical location that Abraham would take Isaac, his only biological son, through Sarah, according to God's prescription, to be sacrificed on top of the mountain. And there before he drives the knife into his only son Isaac's chest, God would stay His hand. Isaac would ask the question even prior to that, Father, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for sacrifice? The question that Isaac answered on top of Mount Moriah, John the Baptist answered at the Jordan River when he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Friend, when we think about Passover, when we think about what it was for the nation of Israel, and when we think about its significance in foreshadowing the very person of Jesus Christ himself, we are moved. We are moved to love God, to trust God, to rest our hope in God. He promised it. He fulfilled it. And we live in the moment of it, the finished work of Jesus Christ, God's ultimate Passover lamb.